you, Joel. If you have a Bible, John chapter 21 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. And as you're turning there, I'd ask you a question to kind of think about for a moment. Have you ever wished you could have a do-over? Ever had something in life that you did and it didn't go as planned, or maybe the outcome wasn't what you hoped, or you were replaying in your mind wishing you had said something differently, done something differently? Have you ever had a season or an episode like that in your life? I know I have. One of them was on the golf course. The idea of a mulligan, which is a wonderful thing in sports, the idea of a total do-over. So if you, I'm a left-handed golfer, which is a whole nother story, but if I were to just kind of slice a ball, inevitably I can find water or a tree like nobody's business on a golf course. And recently, about a year ago, I was in a little golf tournament fundraiser with some other friends of mine for a ministry here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And the great thing before this tournament started, they had this table there, and they said, hey, for a $5 donation to this ministry, you can buy a mulligan. And I'm like, oh, yeah, this is great. What I learned, though, is that there's not enough money in the world for me to lower my score enough. I can't buy enough mulligans for that. But I did get to use one, and so I hit a shot. It was horrible, and I thought, I've got a mulligan. I've got a do-over. And of course, I did that. I hit that poorly as well. But the idea was still great of the opportunity to be able to do something over again, to get a second chance at an opportunity. And I think that's something that a mulligan in the golf world is kind of a fun way to look at it. But I know, my guess is that many of us here this morning have had seasons in our life that we wish we could do over again. We wish we could get a second chance. And what we're going to look at here this morning on Easter Sunday morning, which, by the way, happy Easter, and it is great to be with you here this morning. We're going to look at somebody that is going to get a second chance. Somebody that had a pretty catastrophic failure in their life, but is going to get the opportunity to move ahead, to move beyond that particular failure. And we're going to be looking at the life of Peter, in which we looked a little bit at a circumstance involving Peter on Good Friday service just a couple nights ago. And so we're going to pick that story up. But if you weren't here with us Friday, no worries. If you've ever had a TV show that in between seasons, before the next season starts, they give you like a 5 or 10 minute recap, which if you're like me, you need that, because I've slept since the last episode came out. And so it's helpful to have a little 5 minute recap of what happened last season. So here's your 5 minute recap. You ready for that? So we are introduced Friday night to the Apostle Peter. He's been the guy that has been with Jesus since pretty much the very beginning. Peter was kind of the first among equals. He was one of the essential leaders of the disciples, of the followers of Jesus. And Peter was well known for some incredible things. He walks on water. That's a pretty cool event. He rightly proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus tells him, you're exactly right. And then he renames him and says, I'm gonna build my church on you and this gospel understanding of my call, my role. But then we also find that Peter gets it wrong. Peter would also be the one that, whenever Jesus begins to talk about his call to suffer and die, would rebuke Jesus. And then we find an ultimate failure right before Jesus' crucifixion, and that's what we looked at. It's recorded there in Luke chapter 22 for us. Jesus has a conversation with Peter, and Peter says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you anywhere. I'm willing to do anything for you. I'll be imprisoned for you. I'll even be willing to lay down my life for you. Pretty bold statement. And I think he meant it as well as he could. But then what does Jesus say to him there in that latter part of Luke chapter 22? Jesus tells him, Peter, actually the opposite is true. Before the morning dawn, before the rooster crows next morning, you're going to deny me not once or twice, but 3 times. And then we read in John chapter 18, that exact thing happens. Jesus is arrested. All of the disciples flee. So let's not just heap all of the guilt and shame on Peter. Everybody bails on Jesus. But then it is Peter that we follow more detailed as people come up to Peter and say, hey, you were with Jesus as well. And his response is, no, that's somebody else. That somebody else that you're confusing me with, and that happens three times over in which Peter denies knowing or being affiliated with Jesus. And then at that moment, John tells us, and Luke tells us as well, that the rooster crows and Peter runs away weeping bitterly. But the good news is that following the crucifixion that we remembered on Friday night, the good news is of what we celebrate this morning. We get to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, and we find that Jesus doesn't stay in the grave. Amen? He's alive. He rises from the grave. And I love this, that the Son of God, just like he comes to this world in the beginning of his incarnation in obscurity, he almost resurrects in a little bit of obscurity, because what the first person that Jesus announces his resurrection to isn't the King Herod, it isn't to the masses, it's to a follower named Martha, who's been following him since really the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus tells her, I'm alive, I'm back, go tell all the other disciples. And so that's what we find out in the following verses of John chapter 20, that Jesus appears to the disciples, announces that he's back, announces that he is resurrected, just as he said he would be. Jesus has conquered death once and for all. So what is the response of the disciples? Because again, keep in mind that the last time they saw Jesus alive, Peter was in the midst of denying him. Peter was in the midst of saying, I don't want to be associated with you, Jesus. And so you can imagine some of the guilt, the shame that Peter is potentially feeling in this moment. And so now, as we jump over to John chapter 21, there's a few verses there at the beginning of the chapter I want to summarize for us before we dive into what we're going to really look at this morning here in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. But in verses 1 through 14, Peter here doesn't begin a new Bible study. He doesn't go out and proclaim that Jesus is resurrected from the grave. Again, maybe it's the guilt, maybe it's the shame, maybe it's the fear, but instead he goes back to what he knows, fishing. This is the lifestyle that Peter had been called out of by Jesus early in the Gospels, and back in Luke chapter 5, and now this is the thing that he just feels the need to return to, not really knowing what to do. You go back to what's familiar. And so Peter and some of his friends, they're out all night fishing. They're not able to catch any fish. And then that morning, there's a stranger on the beach and says, hey, before you come in, why don't you throw out your nets one more time? And so these guys are like, whatever, we'll appease this guy on the beach. So they do that, and instantaneously the nets are full of fish, and Peter recognizes, holy cow, I've seen this happen before. This is exactly what happened when Jesus first called me to follow him. And so it is Jesus. He's back. He's here on the beach. And so they gather the fish. Peter does what Peter does, doesn't try to walk on water, but he does jump into the water, swims to the shore, meets Jesus, leaving everybody else to bring the fish. And that's where we're going to pick up here in John chapter 21. Jesus is there sitting. He's got a fire. He's already just started to cook everybody breakfast. And now Jesus is going to zero in on Peter specifically. Now, keeping in mind, all of the disciples bailed out on Jesus, but Peter has kind of been the spokesperson. He's been the leader. And his denial of Jesus was a very public event. And so what's about to take place is also going to be in the midst of all the disciples. So read here with me, John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, this is Jesus and the disciples, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter answered him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So what we have here is a pretty difficult kind of conversation that's taking place here between Jesus and Peter. And so Jesus just goes right to the heart, as he is prone to do, and he asks Peter a very pointed question. He says, after they had finished breakfast, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then he adds this phrase, "more than these." Now, scholars are a little bit divided on what are these. What is he referring to here? There are some that would say these is referring to everything that Peter tried to go back to, his old life, fishing, the boats, the nets, that way of life, that old calling. And he's saying now, again, kind of as a reminder of the initial calling back in Luke chapter 5, whenever Jesus says, "I don't want you to be a fisher of fish anymore. I want you to become a fisher of men. I want you to be somebody that follows me and then takes the good news of the gospel out to the nations." And so here it could be that Jesus is saying, "Do you love me and the new call that I've given you more than your old call? Are you going to continue to follow me, or are you going to find yourself drifting back into an old way of life?" Or it could be that Jesus is pointedly saying, "Do you love me more than these other disciples, everybody that's surrounded here?" Again, this would be linking it to the idea that Peter is kind of the leader, the first among equals with the disciples. And as a spokesperson, Jesus is asking, "Are you going to set the example here, Peter? Are you going to live a life that is worthy of imitation for these other disciples? Are you going to continue to lead as you have before, or are you going to find yourself stepping back from the responsibility and the weight of the calling that I've placed on your life?" So either way, it's a hard question. And Peter's response here is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." In other words, here Peter is appealing not to just his own emotion and passion, but he's appealing to Jesus's omniscience, his knowledge that he is God, and so he knows. And so as a result, the conversation seems to pause for a minute. Other people take a bite of fish and some bread. Some other jokes are made. Everybody's laughing and happy. And then at some point, Jesus looks again at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And you can imagine the shock, maybe the kind of offsetness. Peter's thinking, "What? He just asked me this. Why are we going here again?" And so his response is the same. "Yes, Lord," verse 16, "you know that I love you." And then Jesus gives the same calling again, "tend my sheep." You see, that phrase that Jesus is going to use each time is a reminder here to us that Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. This is what Jesus would earlier allude to in the Gospel of John as well. He would say, "I am the good shepherd, and I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep." And so this is just kind of a little parenthetical note here, a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lamar and all the other churches scattered around the United States and around the world, that Jesus is the chief shepherd of this church. Now, Lamar, and I've said this before, Lamar may not have a lead pastor right now, and it is my joy and privilege to help in this season of transition and waiting, but to make no mistake that Jesus Christ is still the good shepherd of this church. He is still our chief shepherd. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here, Jesus is reminding Peter, "I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. You're the under shepherd, though. And I want to use you and people like you to be a conduit through which my love and mercy and truth flows to the rest of the sheep." And so here, what Jesus is saying is to Peter that this calling that you have to follow me is also a call to take care of other people. The Christian life was never meant to be an isolated calling in which we are saved unto ourselves and then we just kind of live our own little isolated lives. That we are saved into a family and that family has other sheep and that we are called to interact with those sheep. We are called to love, encourage, support, disciple the people next to us. And so here, Jesus is reminding Peter that your calling has responsibility. And it's to feed the sheep, tend the sheep. And so now we've had two questions, two responses, and then two kind of callings that come out of that. And so you would think, all right, we're good to go. Everybody understands that Jesus is asking Peter, do you love him? Or do you love me? Peter is saying, yes, I do. And so now Peter is reminded of his calling. And so you would think we're good to go. And so now they're continuing to eat, chat, hang out, have a good time, enjoy the fact that Jesus is no longer dead. He's back from the grave. And then Jesus interrupts the conversation one more time and says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And now at this point, John adds in some kind of commentary and says, at this point, Peter is just struck to the very core of who he is. Says he was grieved because he had asked him again, three times, do you love me? And so Peter's response here is pretty simple. Lord, again, you know. Lord, you know. Why? It's kind of like, why are you asking? You know better than I do. I love you. And so Jesus' response, once again, is feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. I'm going to make you an under-shepherd underneath me to care for, to disciple, to nurture, to support, to encourage the sheep. So this kind of raises a lot of questions in this passage. Why the repetition? Why is Jesus doing this? And for some of you, you're kind of putting it all together. Jesus was denied by Peter three times, and so obviously Jesus is now kind of helping Peter go through a painful purification, sanctification process in which he is walking back through him. You've denied me three times, so now I want you to publicly, in front of all the other disciples, state three times your love for me. And I think that's the reason most scholars would agree that Jesus here is asking this over and over again. It's to link up with those three denials that we read about earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 18. And so here Peter is being forced to recount those painful memories and those realities, but to at the same time be given a chance to redeem himself, to be able to proclaim where used to he failed, now he's able to get a second chance to say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I'm committed to you. And this is, again, like I said, being taking place in a public setting. The other disciples need to see this as well, because they all too had the same thing, and they're probably kind of sitting around looking at their feet going, glad it's not me. You ever been in that situation where a whole group of you did something wrong, but somebody is the fall guy, the scapegoat, and you're thinking, whew, dodged a bullet there. I'm sure that's how the other disciples are feeling here in this moment. Glad he's not zeroing in on me, because I was running faster than I've ever run before just a few days ago to get away from any kind of arrest or imprisonment or persecution. So here, Peter, again, is the representative. He's asked three times. It mirrors his failures. But then there's a lot of people that want to analyze the original language that this was written in, the original Greek language. And you, for some of you, you're aware that Greek has a lot of different words for the word love. There's up to four kind of common words that Greek people, Greek-speaking people in this time, would use for the word love. And if you dive into the original text, you'll find that the word that Jesus uses the first two times doesn't match what Peter's word is. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of how to pronounce all those Greek languages, because you're going to either forget them or say them wrong, and that's fine. That was the advice my professor gave me long ago in seminary. But the point of this is that some people will say that the word, the love that Peter uses, is a stronger type of love than what that Jesus uses, is a stronger type of love than what Peter is using here in this situation. We don't really get it. The only thing we can do is add modifiers. So I love my car. I love pizza. I love the Texas Rangers. I love my wife. Hopefully, there is an order of like importance there, right? Hopefully, my wife should be way at the top, and we can put then pizza, my car, the Rangers, all those kind of things in subsequent order. And so in order to delineate, we would have to say things like, well, I really, really, really love my wife, and I love pizza. And so, but Greek would allow apparently for some opportunities to use different words to express that. And so there are some scholars that are saying that here, and I think there's a case for this, that Jesus is saying, do you love me in this highest form? Peter is coming back with this more brotherly, affectionate type of love. And so not being able to really match Jesus' love for love. And it's not until the third time that Jesus steps down and uses that other form of love. Now, it could be, there could be something to this. It could be that Peter here is just saying, Lord, I'm coming out of the biggest face plant in emotional history and failure that I've ever experienced. I'm too broken. I'm too worn out. I'm too weary. I just can't say that. I can't get there yet. And so it's Jesus coming and matching him in that third time. There are other scholars, though, that would say, you know what, this maybe is just John being creative. He doesn't like using the same word over and over and over and over again, so he mixes it up. Regardless, the point is that Jesus is calling for Peter to demonstrate and to profess his love for him. What does that mean for us now? How do we define love for Jesus? I think as you look at the whole of the Gospels and all of Scripture, what you find is that what Jesus is calling Peter to here is a love that treasures him above everything else, a love that is satisfied in him and him alone, a love that will be willing to leave everything behind to gain him. That's what Jesus is calling for here. And the reason why this is also important is what we come to in the next few verses. Read with me in verse 18 and 19. And before we read this, let me ask you a very simple question. If somebody were to give you the opportunity to know the next 20 years of your future, would you take it? Would you like to know what's coming? And for some of you, your thought is, well, it depends on the future, right? I mean, if I'm going to find out that I'm going to inherit millions of dollars and all kinds of great and wonderful things happen to me, sure. But if your future is going to comprise hardship, difficulty, suffering, do you want to know? Well, Peter doesn't get a choice. Peter's going to find out what awaits him. Read with me in verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you used to walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, initially, some people may think, well, here Jesus is just using kind of a general truth of life, that when we're young and we're healthy, we can do what we want to do, we can go where we want to go, we can participate in any kind of activities that we want to, we can play sports, we can run, we can do just whatever, we can eat whatever we want. But then what happens as you get older? The knees don't work like they used to. You can't do Taco Bell at midnight anymore without some severe consequences for your actions. Amen. And so here, what Jesus is saying is kind of giving Peter just a reminder that life right now, you've got youth and passion and vitality, and so use that, because eventually there's going to come a point where you're not in control of your life like you used to be. You're going to have to be under the care of other people that will determine your schedule, that will determine what you can and can't do. And that would sound accurate, except for John is going to give some explanation. Verse 19, this Jesus said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And so here what Peter is being told is that there's going to come a day when you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and another will carry you where you do not want to go. Likely this is crucifixion. This is the idea of your hands being stretched out and nailed to a cross, being carried to a place of crucifixion that you don't want to go. And as the author here notes, John notes, this was a foretaste to Peter that the road ahead for you is going to be full of everything I've already told you it would be. All the way back in John 15, he says, If they listen to me, they're going to listen to you. If they deny my words, they're not going to listen to you. And then he goes on to say that the world is not going to like you. If they have persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? Jesus, in following him, has never had fine print. I love that. Drew, as a legal person, you're probably used to always reading the fine print. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is Jesus has no fine print. He says, if you follow me, I can guarantee you suffering. I can guarantee you hardship. I can guarantee you persecution. He puts it all right up front. The enemy does the opposite. He says, hey, if you'll trust me, follow me, it'll be joy and pleasure and greatness and happiness and riches and wealth. Everybody will love you. But then he puts down at the bottom in very, very minus microscopic print, it'll cost you your life. And Jesus flips that. And he says, if you follow me, it will cost you your life, but you will gain eternal life that nobody can ever take away. And so here, Peter is being given a foretaste, a reminder of what is to come for him. And so that helps us understand. That's why it's so important for Peter to be proclaiming and declaring his love for Jesus, because it's about to get really, really hard. And you only have to fast forward to the book of Acts. In the first opening chapters, you find that they're being arrested, that they're being beaten. And Peter will, in those moments, glorify God and rejoice, even in a prison cell. Why? Not because of his strong will, but because of his deep love for Jesus Christ. And it's being tested here and affirmed. And so now at the end of this verse, in verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. And this is, you got to wonder, were the disciples sometimes confused? Because Jesus would speak in metaphors a lot, but then every now and then he would just speak very plainly. And so you kind of wonder, Jesus is having this conversation with Peter, and he says, hey, Peter, follow me. And Peter's thinking, well, all right, yeah, I'm going to follow you. And then Jesus is like, no, really. Follow me. I want to talk to you alone for a moment. And that's really what's happening here. Jesus is saying, I want to pull you aside for a moment and just you and me have a little bit more of a deeper conversation. And so Peter and Jesus begin to walk away from the disciples, and they begin to have this last conversation that we'll look at. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So there's always a tag along. It's John. John, this is how John refers to himself. The author of this gospel is the disciple that Jesus loved. The one who had also leaned back against Jesus during the supper, the Last Supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So here John is giving a clue. Doesn't use his name, but just gives the reader understanding of who he's talking about. And so here's the scene. Peter, Jesus, they're walking. John's kind of maybe a few steps away trying to listen in, taking notes so he can write it down in his own gospel. And so here, Peter has just been told, you're going to suffer immensely and die for my name. And the old phrase, misery loves company, right? Like if you find out you're going to suffer, you want to find out if anybody else is joining you. And that's exactly what Peter does here. Verse 21, when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, well, Lord, what about him? Like, there's 12 of us, remember? Now, one of them's already bailed, but there's still 11 of us. And so, am I going to be the only one to suffer? Am I going to be the only one that this weight, this responsibility is going to fall to? Is there anybody else I'm going to get to share this wonderful joy with? And Jesus' response is very pointed. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, you can read on. We're not going to cover it this morning, but John goes on to say, basically a note that a rumor gets started that John was going to live forever. And he says, this is where it came from. Jesus never said I was going to live forever. He was just saying, if I wanted him, he could, but that's not the point of the passage. Here, what Jesus is getting at to Peter is, that's John, you're Peter. I have a path for you, I have a path for John, and they might be the same, they might be different, it doesn't matter. And this is where we'll end. What is that to you, Peter? The only thing you need to worry about is you following me. And this time, it is metaphorical. He's not meaning literally in the moment. He's saying, I want your life to follow me. I don't want you to worry about what other people are doing, how they're faring. Now, not in a shepherding sense. This isn't the idea of a pastor of a church saying, well, I'm just going to love Jesus and y'all can do what you want. No, that's totally missing your calling. But here, what Peter is being reminded of is that it's what the theologian, German pastor, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer would talk about in Cost of Discipleship, that each of us have a cross. Some of us have a big cross to carry. Some of us have a smaller cross to carry. The goal, the calling, is to carry the cross that Jesus assigns to us. And so here in this moment, Jesus' point is for Peter to understand, this is the calling I have for you. Follow me. And so as we look to now kind of wrap this up in the next few minutes and apply this text to us, this has been an interaction between Jesus, Peter, and a little bit of John sprinkled in on the side. Now, though, I think this passage has a ton of application for us 2,000 years later. And the first and the most obvious application is the importance and the beauty and the availability of reconciliation. Because you see, you have Peter here that denied Jesus, ran away, and because of what happened between Good Friday and this moment on Sunday, that the resurrection has taken place, reconciliation is available. It's one of my favorite words to describe what takes place in the gospel, that we are born into this world spiritually dead, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We are disconnected from God, and dead people, last time I checked, have no ability to help themselves. When a person is dead, they can't do anything to revive themselves or to care for themselves or to raise themselves back. And so the only way that a dead person can be brought back to life is to have somebody from the outside resurrect them. And that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2. You and I are spiritually dead. Why? Because we've sinned. We are born into this world inheriting a sin nature, and we sin. We've rebelled against God. We have denied Him in His beauty and His majesty and said we want to do things our own way. Now, doesn't mean that all of us have sinned as much as we could, but we have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of God's standard for us. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, the reason He dies, is to take the punishment that you and I deserve because of our offense, and He puts it on Himself. He dies in our place and rises again so that you and I can be reconciled back to God. And so if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to follow Him, to trust Him, to love Him, let me encourage you, now's a great time to do that, to talk with somebody about what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Him, to love Him, to be His disciple. Let me encourage you to speak with somebody today about that. But for the many of you that are here this morning, that you do know Jesus, you are following Him, you are trusting Him, let's just be honest with each other. As I said a few minutes ago, we all have things that we're not proud of. We all have things that we've messed up on. We've all had missed opportunities. We've all shanked the ball into the water and wish we could get that shot over again. And what this passage reminds us of is that the gospel provides for you and for me a wonderful opportunity at second chances. That just because there is a failure in your past doesn't mean that that failure has to dictate the entire rest of your life. Friday night, I shared the story of a good friend of mine that was a pastor that had a moral failing, and God, he thought his life was over, but God, in His grace and in His mercy, restored him, reconciled him to his wife, to his sons, and has given him a new life, a new ministry in which God is using him to pour into the lives of other pastors and leaders to help keep them from making the same mistakes. Now, a second chance doesn't mean that the consequences are all washed away. You speed and you get a ticket, God's not up there going, sorry, I'll forgive that, in the sense of you don't have to pay the fine. But the idea is that God is able to take our brokenness and use it for His glory. And you see that happening over and over and over and over again throughout Scripture, don't you? You see David, who makes all of these horrific sins in his life, and then God is still able to use him for His glory. You see this with Peter. You see this with Paul. You see these men and women that made these mistakes. But the beauty of this passage is a reminder to us that those mistakes don't have to define the rest of your life, that God's grace is with you now and into the future, and you can continue to trust Him and follow Him and allow Him to take the brokenness of your past and shape it for His glory. So my encouragement to you is the same thing that you see here with Jesus. When you are given that second chance, take it, use it. And the way you use it is what Jesus tells Peter to do here. Follow Him. Trust Him. Treasure Him. Follow Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. The gospel, the Christian life, was not meant to be lived in a little compartment of our lives. It isn't meant to be one of our priorities. It is to be the reality that shapes our entire life. And so the call to Peter is the same call to you and I this morning. When we are given that second chance, when we have been reconciled, to follow Jesus with everything that we have. But I think this passage gives a beautiful little extra element to it that some of the other follow me types of passages that Mark so famously has in his gospel, they don't cover as much. Because the question now comes to us, will we follow Jesus if two different things are taking place? Will you follow Jesus if you know that it's going to lead to suffering? That's the question to Peter. Will you follow me knowing that you're eventually going to suffer and be persecuted? So will you be willing to follow Jesus even if it doesn't mean you get all your health and wealth and prosperity that some goofballs like to promote? That's not the gospel, by the way. Jesus doesn't promise you health, wealth, prosperity, lower taxes, and all kinds of wonderful things, even if you live in Texas. No, what Jesus promises us sometimes is a cross. It's difficulty. It's hardship. The second element of this is, will you follow Jesus when those around you are doing better than you? This is the thing that I have to constantly be careful with. I think in our Western Christianity, we have to be so very careful, because there are many of us that will say, no, I don't believe in gospel wealth. I don't believe that following Jesus means you're going to be healthy, wealthy. Fine, good. But we do have this mentality that things will probably go better for us if we are following Jesus. And so then we begin a comparison element in which we begin to look at the lives of other people that are following Jesus, and it seems like God is happier with them than He is with us, because it seems like things always go well for them and they don't for us, for me. You ever been there? Of course you have. You're human. We're comparative by nature. We're constantly comparing ourselves to other people. And here to us in this moment, Jesus is saying, don't compare yourselves to other followers of me. I have a cross for them. I have a path for them. Don't compare your path, your course, your cross to somebody else. You just follow me and trust me. And don't worry about the envious nature that we can have towards other people. The question is not, what are they doing that I'm not? The question is, Jesus, what are you calling me to do? How are you calling me to follow you? And to trust as you're doing that. Some wonderful reminders that no matter the sacrifice, no matter the hardship, Jesus Christ is worth it. He is worth it for you to give everything, to sacrifice, to follow Him. And that God is sovereign, that He is working, as Paul would say in Romans 8, that He's working all things together for your good and His glory. And to know and to trust, and this is the key thing as well, that your following is all by grace. that the way that we follow Jesus is by abiding in Him and allowing Him to work in and through us to bear much fruit. And so as we wrap up our time together this morning, one last encouragement I think comes out of this passage. Jesus' call to Peter to feed his sheep, to tend his sheep, to take care of the flock, I don't think that's just for pastors. I don't think that's just for elders. I don't think that's just for staff members of a church. I think all of us are called to do that. You have young ones at home, feed them, nurture them, care for them. More than just making sure they get into the right school or that they're well prepared for athletics or sports or that they're well prepared for college or marriage, but make sure that their soul has been developed and nurtured and fed. Your neighbors, your coworkers, you are called, you are given the ultimate joy and responsibility to share with them the very glorious truths that Scripture teaches us. We're all called to feed those around us, to take this beautiful, joyful message that we've received, that we've believed, and to share it with other people so that we can continue to see God's kingdom work and grow in the lives of the people around us. So my encouragement to you as we close, I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And as I pray, and as Joel and the worship team leads us in a final time of worship together, let me encourage you to be prayerful about, God, what is it you're wanting to do in me today? We don't have small groups this morning to give you time to go be with family and to hang out and enjoy this day together. But you would make a horrible mistake if you allow this time to just glance off of the surface of your mind and be forgotten. Because we've opened God's Word together, and so now the question really is with all of us, God, what do you want me to do with this? How do I need to respond? So let me encourage you to respond in obedience to what God is calling you to do, not just in the next few minutes, but in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your Word and the privilege and the opportunity that we have to spend time here on such a wonderful Easter morning. And Father, I pray now in these next few minutes as we worship together, as we then go our separate ways, God, that you would help us to be mindful of just your great grace that gives us the opportunity to be reconciled, that is able to take our failures and use them for your glory. God, a grace that empowers us to follow you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people that treasures you and trusts you and loves you and delights in you. And Father, I pray for Lamar as a whole, God, that you would help us to be a people that are looking to feed the people that you've entrusted to us, to be conduits through which your grace and your mercy and your truth can flow. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.